Good morning, ladies. I was going to introduce myself, but Kathy mostly did. I've been a member of New Life since 1997, but I spent 16 years at that time abroad as a foreign missionary. And I'm tasked with talking about the last chapter in Joshua, the book about God's fulfillment of promises he made to his chosen people. And this chapter brings back fond memories for me of my time in Mérida, Yucatán, Mexico, specifically the years I lived with my best friend, Alfie, and her two kids, Ari and Andres, then 11 and 12 years old. When the water company did some work weaving an area of freshly cemented sidewalk outside her garage, we realized we had a minutes-long window of opportunity to make our mark on it for posterity. Of course, we thought of Joshua 24:15. Mi familia y yo serviremos al Señor. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I remember well the excitement the four of us felt as we each pressed our hand into the wet concrete, leaving our handprint like a signature affirming our faith. I also felt a bit of trepidation at the thought that such a public declaration obligated us to live up to it. It wouldn't do for the people, for anybody who might walk by to read the sidewalk and think, they're Christians? I never would have guessed. Instead, I wanted them to think, they're Christians. I knew it. This sidewalk would be a witness to our faith and to our God, one way or another. Did I dare write this verse in the cement? I prayed, we prayed, and we did. Now, over 20 years later, whenever I visit, which I just did in December, and look at that sidewalk, I feel joy about who we are.
What it meant and what it still means. I think of Ellie and Andres walking faithfully with the Lord, instructing their own children in his ways. I thank the Lord that I'm part of his people. Sorry, I didn't think I was going to cry, and all the times I practiced, I didn't. I did have people that, I'm going to jump ahead and say more about verse 15 right now. Since this is the last chapter of Joshua, I feel obliged to quickly review how the Israelites got to this point in order to consider it in context. God called Abraham to travel to this land. God covenanted to give him the land and make him the father of many. Rather than proceeding straightforwardly, this process of multiplying one man into a nation and providing a homeland for the nation suffered some hiccups along the way, most notably 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But the Lord raised up a leader, Moses, and miraculously delivered them as a people for himself. He extended his covenant promises to them and gave them his laws. God told them exactly which territories he was giving them. They only had to go in and conquer them, led by their new appointed leader, Joshua. That's one way of thinking of it, but in truth, we've seen over the past few months that God fought for them and enabled them to take the land. So a quick outline of the book of Joshua, really quick, could be they enter the land, they conquer the land, they divide up the land. Mission accomplished. Well, mostly accomplished. There are still some battles to be fought, but all the tribes are settled in the territories allotted to them. Joshua is done. At 110 years old, most of us would be. He knows it's time to go home to the Lord's near, so he calls together the people to address them one last time. In the previous chapter, 23, we have the first part of his address. If your Bible has headings, you might have seen in chapter 23, Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders, or Joshua's farewell address. And at the beginning of chapter 4, you might have seen the covenant renewal at Shechem. Each of these addresses, the one in chapter 3 and the one in chapter 24, begins with Joshua calling, quote, the elders, heads, judges, and other officers of Israel together, not just the people in general. This is important since they were responsible for leading the people of Israel and keeping the covenant. So it could be, since it's, those people are called together both in the beginning of chapter 23 and
chapter 24. It could be that the address itself spanned 2 days. The leaders were gathered the first day, and then they were gathered again the next day. At this point, it would be helpful to read the first 13 verses of chapter 24. And I'm reading from the ESV. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the whole country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Instead, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drew them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant." Here the Lord recounts Israel's history, starting all the way back with Abraham's origin story. For me, the fact that this is the history of God building a temple, building a people for himself, is dramatically emphasized by all the first-person verbs, one after another. I took, I led, I made, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I brought, I did, I destroyed, and I delivered. The repeated emphasis is on God as actor. God's actions include keeping his promises. In our study of Joshua, we've seen the theme of God as promise keeper. And now in this chapter, we read of more specific promises he kept. The list of defeated nations that we just read in verse 11, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, is the same as the list of nations recorded earlier in the book in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10, when years ago God promised to drive out those very nations. God includes some of the ways he drove out these nations. Before I did this study, I had not noticed the hornet in verse 12, or at least I had not understood what it referred to and just shrugged my shoulders and moved on. This time, since I was studying the passage, I looked up. Scholars note that the alternative translation of this Hebrew word is terror, and the NLT actually does translate it that way. It is found only 3 times in the Old Testament. The first is a promise in Exodus 23, where it is used in parallel with another word for terror. God says, "I will send my terror before you," verse 27. "I will send the hornet before you," verse 28. The Old Testament uses this literary device in which the same thing is said twice with only slightly different words. The other occurrence of this word is in another promise. God said, "Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left hide themselves from you and are destroyed." Deuteronomy 7:20.
So twice God promised to send the hornet or terror to drive out their enemies. And here in Joshua 24, verse 12, we read that he did just that. Another promise fulfilled. And use of the same unusual word for terror or hornet ensures that the readers would recognize this event in Joshua specifically as a fulfillment of these two promises in the, given years before in the wilderness. One more note on the meaning here. Both of these promises to send the hornet or terror add that the Lord will throw Israel's enemies into confusion. And we saw that fulfilled in Joshua chapter 10 when the five Amorite kings were defeated by confusion. Confusion was also used by the Lord to defeat the Egyptian armies years earlier. So confusion can be terrifying, as anyone who has looked into the eyes of a person with dementia knows. For these reasons, I think the hornet is more likely, in fact, used to mean terror or even terrified confusion with which God afflicted his enemies, more likely than meaning a swarm of insects. Thinking through this didn't change my understanding of the passage significantly, but it did deepen my appreciation for the beauty and cohesiveness of Scripture, which then led me to worship as in-depth study of God's Word always does. I think of Scripture as an intricate tapestry in which many threads are woven together to make a complete and beautiful picture of redemption worked out in history. In this chapter, the Lord continues recounting Israel's history up until Joshua's present in verse 13. I gave you a land in which, on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell on them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. This is exactly what the Lord had said he was going to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 to 11, which read, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with great and splendid cities that you did not build, with houses full of every good thing with which you did not fill them, with wells you did not dig, and with vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Well, the Lord gave them these fully equipped cities of their defeated enemies as their homes in Canaan, just as he had promised in the desert. So this recounting of Israel's history points out promises fulfilled. Still, you might wonder why the complete history needed to be recounted again rather than, say, just the highlights or just the most recent fulfilled promises, for example. One of the study questions pointed out that one reason is how prone the Israelites and we are to forget what God has done for us, which is true. There's another reason, which I'm sure many of you have heard before, and I've heard so many times that I was debating I wanted to admit it. But we have newer and younger women among us, and this tidbit has value for apologetics. That is, defending your belief in the Bible. And that in itself is faith building. So here goes. The format or structure of Joshua's covenant renewal address, along with the earlier passages in the Bible where God covenants with the whole people, is neither unique nor random. It actually follows a pattern of legal contracts or treaties of peoples in the ancient Near East, the context of the Israelites. Records of such treaties were found from the Hittites circa 1500 to 1200 BC, a period which corresponds to when the Exodus and conquest are believed to have occurred. These treaties were enacted between a powerful king called a suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N, and a weaker vassal nation. The format of the treaty, it parallels the format in Joshua 23-24. First, a preamble or introduction, which corresponds to Joshua 24, verse 1 to 2a. Then a historical prologue in which the past benefits of a good relationship with the suzerain are listed. It shows that the vassal's faithfulness to the king brought him protection and success, whereas disloyalty only led to misery, thus presenting a convincing argument for the vassal to be faithful to this treaty.
in Joshua 24, the historical prologue is the recounting history of history that we just read in verses 2 to 13. Then there were stipulations, you shall do this, you shall not do that, which are in Joshua 24:14, but mostly in chapter 23. A list of witnesses is another element of the suzerain treaties, and we see the stone of witness in verses 26 to 27. Curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience is the last element that's always there. In chapter 24, it's in verse 19, but again, mostly in chapter 23. Some scholars add that the treaty includes provisions for depositing a written copy in a safe place, like the temple, for public reading. We see all of these treaty elements in Joshua chapters 23 and 24. Israel is obviously the dependent vassal nation in the covenant with the Lord, their king. The point is that the practice of carrying out a covenant in this format was familiar to the Israelites. Finding this mid-second millennium BC treaty format in Scripture shows the historicity of the Bible. It is rooted in the real lives of real people who lived in a particular place in a particular time in history. If you ever want to share these details with someone who you're discussing the historicity of the Bible with, you can search online for suzerain treaty and you'll find plenty. Now I want us to think about another aspect of the way this particular covenant ceremony played out. As I reviewed the other covenants the Lord made with the patriarchs and the people, it stands out that the narrative includes exclusively what God spoke to them. Think of God's promises to Abraham to make him a great nation and the giving of the Ten Commandments. We don't have a record of what they said in response. We don't have a record of what Abraham said. Of course, it is assumed Abraham agreed, but the fact that it is not recorded perhaps underlines that in spite of having two parties to the covenant, but theologians call this a unilateral covenant because it originates with God and ultimately depends on God to be carried out. In the most important, ultimate sense, all of God's covenants with mankind are unilateral. You might think, but if the people disobey, the covenant is broken, right? Yes and no. As the covenant itself evolved to include not just Father Abraham, but the Israelite nation that came from him, more stipulations were added, and with their addition, it became obvious that the people were not capable of obeying all of them, and thus keeping the covenant perfectly. This outcome was intended by God to show first his people and then the rest of the world their need for a covenant keeper who acts on their behalf. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, and his perfect obedience is counted on our behalf, praise God. Looking back, we have the first covenanting ceremony with Israel as a people at Mount Sinai, perhaps 3 months after the Exodus. Then the last 10 chapters of Deuteronomy describe the covenant renewal ceremony that occurred 40 years later with the people who had grown up into adults that would actually enter the promised land. God said, "Their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Deuteronomy 31:13. The people are instructed in how to go about reenacting this covenant renewal after they have crossed the Jordan. Some standing in front of Mount Ebal and some on Mount Gerizim to shout out the curses and the blessings, respectively. The people are to respond amen after each curse is recited. Maybe they said amen after each blessing as well, but we don't know that. But that's the only record we have of them speaking. We saw in Joshua 8 how the people actually did this. They obeyed and carried out this ceremony not long after crossing the Jordan. So, if we have that in Joshua 8, why is yet another covenant renewal necessary? I can think of two reasons. One, it marks the transfer of leadership from Joshua to the elders and leaders. They are charged with leading the people in keeping covenant. The second reason is that, again, we have a new generation that were not adults at the time of the last ceremony. Moreover, the people listening to Joshua in chapters 23 and 24 include those who actually completed the conquest through the power of God and have actually settled into the lands given to them as their inheritance. They have finally received all that was promised to the generations before them over hundreds of years. It's really amazing when you think about it. I want to share something else that struck me personally as I studied for this talk. Given the previous covenant ceremonies in Scripture, you might not expect any response from the people to be quoted here. But we read a surprising break, really two breaks, from the pattern seen up until now. Instead of just having God, the sovereign Lord, say, this is the way it's going to be, the Israelites are ostensibly given a choice to serve the Lord or not. Joshua says, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And the way he continues sounds taunting or snarky to us or to me. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is challenging the people to choose to worship the Lord alone. In fact, one sermon I heard said this is how the passage should be translated in order to give the original meaning. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord alone, is how Joshua's words would have been understood. Worshiping the Lord was the easier part. They could just add him to the group of deities they already worshipped. Ancient peoples liked to cover their bases by worshiping a multitude of gods. Smoky. And this is thought by some to be what the Israelites had been doing all along. Just adding worship of the Lord to their religious practices. Worshiping the Lord, but also continuing to worship their idols. And Joshua was calling them out. We have noted throughout this study of Joshua that we also struggle to not serve other small g gods. Our idols are not statues. We don't need a fertility goddess to legitimize worshiping having children, or a god of the harvest in order to worship material prosperity. We have skipped over the making a graven image part and gone straight to the desires that images present. We are not as different from the Israelites as we first thought before we studied the Old Testament. So Joshua provocatively called out the people. It's as if he were saying, now that you have what was promised to you, are you going to stay faithful to Yahweh alone, to the only God who promised and delivered? Or now that you have what you want, are you going to go your own way? When I put it that way, it made me think of myself, and you might think of yourself or other people you know who, at a certain point in time, got what they had beseeched the Lord for a long time, and then went on to forget who you gave it to them. With this question, Joshua anticipates that very human trend and urges them to not just routinely give assent, but to state what it is they're promising. Joshua elicits a verbal response from the people. Unlike all the other biblical covenants up until this point, here we read that not only does God, the suzerain, recite what he has done for them, but they also now recount what the Lord has done for them. They respond, and when I read this, I hear it with emotion because of it being the first time. Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us up our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in this land. The people are recounting their history with the Lord. With the Exodus up to 70 years in the past, most of these people would not have their own memories of the Exodus. Yet, by using words like us, they are identifying with the Hebrew people who were rescued from Egypt. And they respond, "We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." This is the first time in the Bible where we read the people declaring, "We will serve the Lord." If we were watching a movie version of this moment, we'd be jumping to our feet in applause and shouting, "Yes, finally." Unless I missed something, this is in fact the first and only chapter in the Bible where we read, "We will serve the Lord." Everywhere else it is, "You shall serve the Lord." But up until now, this generation has been following their leaders. This generation has been following their leaders who related to God on their behalf. Now they are owning who they are as a people. But Joshua persists in challenging them, saying, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." So Joshua says they are witnesses to their decision and warns them to throw away idols. Then the people affirm a third time, "We will serve the Lord, our God, and obey him." This time they not only call the Lord our God, they add that they will obey him. The chosen people of God settled in the land he promised to Abraham's offspring and now has given them, declaring, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." This is a culminating result of all the acts of God in redemptive history over hundreds of years leading up to this point. Three times is enough for Joshua. The next sentence reads, "On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws." It almost sounds as if this were a first-time covenant rather than a covenant renewal. I think because for many of these people, it was the first time they personally covenanted with the Lord. I wanted to add that this threefold promise, "We will serve the Lord," reminded me of another threefold statement of commitment to the Lord. That of Peter, recorded in the last chapter of John 21. Joshua elicits the repetition of the people's commitment. Jesus elicits the declaration, "I love you," three times from Peter. It is recognized that Jesus has reinstated Peter by giving him the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus three times because he had denied knowing Jesus three times. Nonetheless, there can be more to it, as there often is in Scripture. The fact that in each case, in Joshua chapter 24 and also John chapter 21, the follower of the Lord is led to affirm his covenant faithfulness to the Lord three times, may also indicate the absoluteness of the commitment. If something is said in Scripture three times that it will come about, it is understood as certain. Scholars also point out that in Scripture three is used to symbolize completeness. So Joshua was asking the people, "Do you really, really mean this?" There is no word in biblical Hebrew for yes, according to what I read, which was surprising. But by virtue of stating it three times, they were responding emphatically that they did mean it. Joshua 24 brings the culmination, the process of God creating the people for himself, promising them land, and keeping his promise by settling them in it. This historical moment may well be the height of Israel's faith and unity as a nation. However, because Joshua warned them to throw away their gods, and it is not recorded here that they did so, some commentators think that the Israelites were insincere in their commitment to serve the Lord. But I think they did mean it. I think they intended and planned to serve the Lord. And that is actually a little scary, that they could be so passionate about serving the Lord and yet go astray as a people so soon afterward, as Chronicles and Judges. It is sobering. It might make us wonder if we could do any better. The difference in the new covenant, which we are under, is that we don't have to do better in order to remain in covenant with the Lord. God knew we couldn't keep the covenant, so he did it for us in Jesus. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. As Reformed Christians, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8:3. He has already fulfilled his promise of salvation to us by saving us from the power of sin and spiritual death. He has given us his promised Holy Spirit. Daily he is fulfilling his promises to be with us and complete the good work he began in us. He will fulfill his promises to welcome us into heaven with him and renew all things. We trust this because we know him to be our promise-keeping God.